Well, good morning, church. I want to preface today's sermon by piggybacking somewhat on what Pastor Ron said about the recent events in the last week. Everything seems to be snowballing. Things seem to be compounding. I want to make mention of what's facing our country, our world. There's a lot of fear and uncertainty, but let me assure you that we serve a God who is sovereign. And He is not taken aback by these events that are facing our world, and He is not surprised. And we sang earlier that we will not be shaken. We will not be shaken by natural disasters. We will not be shaken by corrupt individuals in our government. And we will not be shaken by a virus, because our God is in control. As always, I'm grateful for the opportunity to stand before you and to read to you God's Word and to expound God's Word to you. That having been said, I'm always reminded of the simultaneous joy and burden of this task that lies before me. So your prayers are very much appreciated. I also want to say that it's never easy to choose a text when you do a one-off sermon. You never know what to preach from. So it's been my habit for the last several years to preach from a text that God's been using to teach me. So in essence, you get to deal with today what I've been dealing with. And that's why you get what you get today. When you're indoctrinated into the United States military, and some of you know this all too well, you spend a great deal of time hearing, reading, and memorizing information. And one such piece of information that has been a military standard for decades, if you will, is called the Code of Conduct for Military Members of the United States. Now, this code is an ethics guide and a Department of Defense directive for how military members in the United States or to conduct themselves if they are captured as prisoners of war. I'd like to read part of this code to you now. I am an American, fighting in the forces which guard my country and our way of life. I will never surrender of my own free will. If I am captured, I will continue to resist by all means available. You see, the code is not so much to teach our servicemen and women to have ultimate victory over the enemy, so much as to teach them to never surrender, to never stop fighting. That having been said, I submit to you, especially in the light of recent events, I submit to you that we Christians are living a life that is one of war, a war which we cannot afford to surrender. As God's people, we're at war with our culture. We are at war with a worldview that is the antithesis to what the Bible clearly teaches. And we are at war against, as the Scripture teaches, the forces of darkness. And when we as Christians consider these the enemies that we fight, that's usually what we think about. But I submit to you that there is a much more subtle yet very heinous enemy that each individual child of God has to fight against, and one against which we rarely consider battling against. And that enemy is self. In other words, the biggest obstacle to Kevin Lum's sanctification and spiritual growth is Kevin Lum. Thank you. The Apostle Paul described his own battle against self in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, when he wrote, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." No doubt each one of us has a particular sin with which we struggle against very mightily. And if we were honest with ourselves, if we were honest with each other, we might say that it's more than just one sin with which we struggle. That sin might be impure thoughts. That sin might be gluttony. That sin might be gossip. The sin may be the propensity to show everybody how mad and upset you are with your bad temper. Or that sin may be an idolatry of sports. But no matter what sins we battle as Christians, It's our human nature. It's our tendency to gripe and complain about how difficult the struggle is. And sometimes we get to the point of where we're even having a pity party. But as to that point, the griping and complaining, John Piper simply says, don't just bellyache about your failures, make war. And he means make war against self, against sin. Now, if you're in the military and you want to learn how to do something, if you want to learn the specifics on a individual piece of equipment, there's always a manual available. Copious amounts of manuals available. We as Christians have our own manual that we use to make war, and it's the Bible. And God's Word provides a guide to us into battle against self, and that's where we turn today. If you have your copy of God's Word with you, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 11. That's page 123 of the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at verse 11 through 13. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For the purposes of clarity, I will also read to you the King James Version of verse 13, which says, For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. To mortify means to subdue by self-denial, or it means the removal of gangrenous flesh. That's the meaning of mortification. Today we're going to see what Scripture says about taking the battle to our own sinful flesh through the mortification of sin. Let's consider first the, as your outline says, the graceful gift of the Spirit. Now, of course, when we talk about the Spirit in this context, we are talking about the Holy Spirit, the helper that Jesus promised to His followers, to His disciples in John chapter 14. The third person of the triune Godhead, the third person of the Holy Trinity. And as Trinitarian Christians, we Southern Baptists hold to a confession that clearly states that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, we've received a gift from God, from the Holy Spirit, and that gift is salvation, being spared God's wrath against sin, being adopted into God's family, and the promise and inheritance of eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 4. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's actually through verse 6. Now that's a somewhat lengthy supporting text, but I chose that because it's a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture of why we as God's people will not be shaken in the midst of what we are facing in this global crisis. Quite simply, Paul is saying to you, to his brethren, to Christians, to the members of the body of Christ, the future bride of Christ. He is saying that you were spiritually dead. You were haters of God. You were unable and unwilling to do anything of any eternal value. And you were unable and unwilling to do anything that pleased God. You were deserving of condemnation, having earned the wages of God's wrath against your sinful choices to engage in works of evil that break God's laws. And at some point in your life, as God decided to initiate your conversion, to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ, and He regenerated our hearts, and He caused us to be justified or made righteous in His own eyes. Now, this regeneration and salvation was made possible through the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, even unto death upon the cross, where He defeated the power of sin and death and the great enemy, the Satan. In doing so, God has given us new life in Jesus Christ. And that new life includes the ever-present guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11 again. It says, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, there are two aspects to this new life in Christ that I want you to consider. The two aspects from this text. First, let's consider the aspect of eternal life. John 3:36 says, He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We children of God, we Christians, we have the blessed hope and understanding that when these bodies fail us completely, and they will, when these bodies fail us completely and our spirit steps from this plane of existence into our final destination, we have the hope, the blessed hope and understanding, the knowledge, the concrete knowledge, the assurance that we will spend an eternity with God, with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that makes you wonder, well, what will this eternity look like? Revelation 21:22 gives us some picture. After judgment, after the resurrection of all people that ever lived through the entirety of this world, and after everybody is judged, it appears there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be more beautiful than what we can imagine with our sin-soaked, sin-tainted perception that we have today. The city of New Jerusalem is described in Revelation as being so beautiful that it is more gorgeous and precious than these rare jewels and metals that cost so much money here today. There will be no sickness. There will be no pain. There will be no death. There will be no sorrow. There will even be no darkness, because the light of God's holiness will shine into every corner of God's new creation. We will be completely free from temptation. We will be completely free from the power of sin as we give glory to God forever. Now, this is normally what comes to mind, and rightly, scripturally, what comes to mind, right, when we think about eternal life in Christ. But eternal life after the end of time is not the only aspect of new life in Christ. Let's consider that in this new life in Christ, we are also given purpose. We are given purpose from an eternal perspective, meaning that we are given purpose as God's children, where our life means something. Our life on this earth means something. Romans 11:36 sheds light on this. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. From this verse, as well as other verses, we conclude that the ultimate purpose of every atom in the entirety of the cosmos, everything in all existence has a purpose, and that is to give glory to God and His kingdom. But that having been said, there is definitely a difference between how Christians and non-Christians glorify God. The difference is that we, as God's chosen people, we actually have the desire to give God glory. Now, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, when you were converted, your affections began to change. You were given a new disposition. You were given different inclinations. The attractions of this world began to lose their luster as they were outshined by the glory of the Holy Spirit that lives within you. You began to find that your old sentiments, anger, lust, rebellion, that they began to be replaced by patience, purity, and contentment and obedience, as what is important to God began to be important to you as one of His children. Think about it this way. We humans only truly live after we die to self and begin to live for Jesus Christ. This begs the question, what brings about this change? What is the catalyst for this life-altering turnaround? And the answer is the catalyst is the Holy Spirit. Think about it from this point of view. The unregenerate man may know cognitively and dread that God's wrath against sin is coming. The unregenerate man, the non-Christian, may have an intellectual awareness of his need for a Savior. But this brings about no permanent change of heart, no permanent change of behavior. Why do you think that is? John Calvin wrote that the Holy Spirit is the internal teacher by whose agency the promise of salvation, which would otherwise only strike the air on our ears, penetrates to our hearts. It is only through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, like Pastor Ron made mention in Sunday school, it's only through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that a heart has changed. That's why the unregenerate person cannot win over their behavior that they wish to change. That's why the unregenerate alcoholic can never stop drinking. That's why the unregenerate pornography addict can never stop engaging their lust, because they do not have the supernatural act of God through working into our hearts and changing us, just as Pastor Ron mentioned in Sunday school. Even at its most basic point, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to understand that we are wicked in comparison to a holy God. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that gives us the understanding that we do need a Savior. But you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't just give us a new heart and save us and leave us alone. And praise God for that. Consider the apostles. We talked about this briefly in Sunday school. Consider Peter, if you will. Peter walked with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. Physically, sitting at his feet, he walked on water with Jesus. And he still denied Jesus when it came down to crunch time. None of the apostles, with the exception of John, could be found at the foot of the cross when Jesus was hanging there, experiencing the sins of the world upon him. They all failed miserably, yet, that's about 2 months later, the day of Pentecost, there was a change. The apostles received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they became bold in their witness. They left that upper room. They went running out into the streets. They began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. They went running out into Solomon's colonnade. They went out into the Jewish temple. They began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ publicly, not even fearing the Roman government. And guess what? God saved thousands of people. That is the change that the Holy Spirit brings into our heart. Now, for our purposes today, the reason I read to you that text from the King James Version is because it helps The older language helps, words are pregnant with meaning, if you will, and the older language helps us understand. Verse 11 in Romans chapter 8, the King James Version says that the Holy Spirit quickens us. That quickening is the bold empowerment of the Holy Spirit that we see fall upon the apostles, where all of their fear of man was stripped away and they began to fear God and began to live for Him with this eternal purpose. We've considered the gracious gift of the Spirit. Let's examine, let's think about the obligation for believers, and we're really going to spend the majority of our time in this text in this section. Look at verse 12 again. Paul writes that his brethren are not under obligation to the flesh. Now, what do you think that means? Not under obligation to the flesh. Think about what Romans chapter 1 says. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to couple Romans chapter 1 with Romans chapter 8, verse 12. In one sense, it means that we children of God, those that have been adopted into God's family, we are not obligated, we are not destined, if you will, to pay the eternal penalty for our crimes against God. It means that we will not experience God's wrath against our wickedness. Why? God is just. God is holy, and because God is holy, He is just. And He will not suffer wickedness to go unpunished. It's because Jesus Christ paid that penalty upon the cross. And in this, Christians are set free from the eternal punishment for sin. That's one sense. But in another sense, it means that we Christians are not slaves to our fleshly desires. There is a human tendency, and I want to be gracious. I'll be the first one to say, I do it. There is a human tendency to say, I couldn't help it. I had no control over myself. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. When Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, for those 3 hours that darkness was upon the land, He experienced the full wrath of God being poured out upon Him. Think about this. He knew every lustful thought, every murderous intent, every greedy shopping cart that has been bought this week. Jesus experienced it upon the cross for the sins of those who would believe. And He paid that price for His future bride, for the church. The Bible says the word, the elect, for Christians. He paid that price. It means let me go back. While He was hanging there, our sinful nature was being crucified as well. And not just some of our sin. The text, the wording is, in order that our body of sin, there's a sense of completion in that phraseology. For the full body of my wickedness was paid for upon the cross. That means if you're a child of God here today, the guilt for every sin that you've ever committed in the past, may commit today or will commit in the future, the power of that sin has been rendered null and void. The result of our sins, crucifixion, is that our sinful nature is dead. And the death of our sinful natures, Christians are set free from the power of sin. Praise God for that. Let me ask you something. How much power does Buddha have over you? I see somebody shaking their head. What about Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons? What about Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Do they have any power over you? Of course they don't. Why? They're dead. Thank you. They're cold in the ground. They have no power anymore over anything. And the same applies to my sinful nature as a child of God and your sinful nature as a child of God. I can see the wheels maybe turning in some of your mind right now. Well, wait just a minute. Wait, back up. Wait, back up, Kevin. If my sin has no power over me, then why do I keep sinning? The answer is not pretty, and I don't mean this to be harsh, but the biblical answer is Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats folly. Even though our sin is dead, the memory of that sin remains, and the memory of that sin continues to tempt us. Listen, the only power that Kevin's sin has over him is the power that Kevin gives to it. Now, that having been said, if you're struggling against the alluring power of the sinful habits of your past, I want to encourage you by saying, you're not alone. I believe that all too often, we've got it in our mind as Christians that we should be sinless, perfect, and without temptation. We hear stories of people who come to faith in Christ and miraculously are healed from whatever sin that ails them. And these people give testimony to what God has done in their life. And if God has chosen to do so for those individuals, then praise God that He has done that. Praise Him. But we hear that, and if we're honest with ourselves, there's a little nagging voice in the back of our mind that says, well, why is that person healed? But I'm not healed of my sin. Not completely. Why do I still face temptation? They don't face temptation. Why me? That little nagging voice makes us wonder. In the deep, dark watches of the night, we wonder. Let me encourage you by reading to you this quote from the Puritan author Richard Sibbes. He said, so we see that grace does not away with corruption all at once, but some is left for believers to fight with. God in His sovereignty may very well decree you free immediately from whatever temptation that ails you. Or He may allow you to fight that temptation for a season, for a year, for decades, or the rest of your life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me encourage you by telling you that your personal struggle against your own sin is God ordained and God glorified. The struggle is your assurance. How much you despise your own sin is your assurance. Be encouraged. That having been said, we have no obligation to our sinful flesh. But we do have an obligation to constantly wage war against the evil desires of our old nature. We are obligated, as the sermon title says and as the book says, to mortify our sin. But we're obligated, but to whom are we obligated? Well, the Holy Spirit. Why are we obligated to the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a few reasons. First, like the reason we're obligated to do anything as Christians is because we're commanded to do so. Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 advises us, and I paraphrase, to turn away from the old passions of the flesh and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Admittedly, that's easier said than done. But secondly, we are obligated to the Spirit, to God, not just because of what God has done for us in saving us and regenerating us, but because of who God is. Consider this. Before time began, and I'm reading this specifically. If I don't, I'm messing up. Before time began, the perfectly holy God the Father decreed that a people would be set apart for Himself. God the Son, Jesus, paid for the regeneration and salvation of that people with His obedience. And in due time, God the Spirit illuminated the need for the Savior and gave those people new life. As God's chosen people, as Christians, as the church, future bride of Christ, we should understand that engaging in the battle against our own sinful propensities is God glorifying, it is for God's glory, and it is one of our prime directives and highest privileges. John Owen was another Puritan author, and whose works I highly recommend. He reminds us of this mandate that belongs to every Christian to battle sin. John Owen wrote, "I shall discharge him from this duty. Who can bring sin to a composition, to a cessation of arms in this warfare?" In other words, Owen says, if you can defeat your sin right now, go ahead. But until you can defeat it by yourself, keep battling it. We've established via Scripture that all Christians are charged to mortify sin. Of course, that begs the question, well, okay, it's fancy verbiage, but King James Version, mortify sin. But how are we supposed to do so? If you look at your outline, I've provided a few biblical applications in taking the battle to the enemy of self. First, we employ the protection of God's Word. Psalms 119:9 tells us to guard the purity of our faith walk by guarding our faith walk according to the Word of God. As a church, from the beginning of the merger up till now and through the God-ordained life of this church, we hold to a principle that we've explained numerous times that we hold to is called sola scriptura, scripture only. That means that the Bible is the final authority for us in all matters pertaining to Christian faith and practice. The Bible contains everything that God has decreed that His people need to know in order to take the battle to our own sin. That having been said, from a practical standpoint, in order to know how to guard our way in purity, we need to know what the manual says. We need to be systematically reading and studying and praying that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth of God's Word in our lives. That's one way. Secondly, and this is very important, we mortify our sin by remaining prayerfully vigilant. Follow me now. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, tells a story of a young man who fell prey to the wiles of an adulterous woman. And the way that the vignette reads and the way that the action goes forth in Proverbs chapter 7, the young man knew where to find this woman. And he intentionally went down the street where she lived and he sought her out and he embraced her, and it was the death of him. He was not forced to go down the street where she lived. He chose to do so. He very well could have continued on his way to work or on his way home to his wife and children. It doesn't say. But he very well could have completely stayed off the street where that woman lives, bypassing that temptation. Now consider how that applies to us. If you know in the battle against your own sin, if you know that you struggle with an impure mind, there are certain television programs and movies you have no business viewing. Okay? If gossip is your enemy, right? Stay away from those family members and co-workers that gossip all the time. If you have a propensity to rebel against authority, try submitting biblically to those authorities that God has placed, in your life. Remain vigilant, but do so prayerfully, asking God to give you wisdom and discernment to recognize the road markers, if you will, that lead to the adulterous woman's house. Make sure you ask God to give you wisdom. Thirdly, and this is probably the most important of these three, your outline says, give sin no quarter. What that means is, don't think to yourself that you can engage in this sin this one time, repent of it later, and remain free from any consequences. Sin has a snowball effect that eventually leads to an avalanche. Think about how King David's eyes, that he did not keep to himself, wandered out across his kingdom when he should have been, as the text says, out making war like the other kings, right? Consider how King David's eyes began to wander. And they fell upon Bathsheba. One sin led to another. It led to adultery. And then it led to murder. And as a result, God required the life of his son, King David's son. Matthew chapter 29 through 30 says, and I paraphrase, that if your eye or your hand causes you to sin, lop off your hand, throw it away, pluck out your eye, get rid of it. Learn how to be violent. Learn how to be mean, but only against your own sin. Take the fight to the enemy. Never stop attacking your sin. Never surrender. Never give up. Again, John Owen, Puritan author, he said, be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We've pondered the gracious gift of the Spirit, the obligation of the believer. Let's consider consequences for the scoffers. Verse 13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Some of this we've already looked at and seen, but repetition always bears relevance. First, know that life is the result of your Holy Spirit-empowered obedience in fighting against your sin. The Holy Spirit has given us new life in Christ, both eternal life and, as your outline says, eternal purpose, meaning a reason to truly live. Our lives in Christ, our faith walk, is greatly enriched when we experience the Holy Spirit-empowered victory over our own personal sin. We experience more joy in our time in the Word and in prayer with Jesus Christ. We experience more meaningful worship with our faith family here at Norwood. And each victory builds upon the victory that came before it. Of course, none of this is done by the power of human exertion of the human will. Verse 11 says, again, as a reminder, we are quickened or empowered to victory in this work, in this battle against sin, by the Holy Spirit. Also remember, this is expected. Mortification of sin is expected of all Christians. This is what the Lord and Savior said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does that sound like? Self-denial? Taking up your cross? Following Jesus Christ? That includes the mortification and the battle against our own personal sin and wickedness. We've been conscripted. We've been drafted, if you will, To fight against sin is to live. However, to give up, to lay down arms, to surrender, it surely, certainly means death. If life is the result of the death of sin, sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? If life is the result of the death of sin, then what happens when sin is not killed, when it's not mortified? The answer is found in the second part of verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. In other words, death is the result of allowing sin to live. There are two aspects to this death. First for the Christian, and then second for the non-Christian. What happens when a child of God neglects taking the battle to their own sin? Now, don't be fooled. Even God's children can stop fighting their sin for a season. The Bible says that King David was a man after God's own heart. Nobody else in the rest of Scripture is described that way. But what happened when King David stopped fighting his wickedness? Death. Now, this is not talking about spiritual death. I believe when we go or ushered into the physical presence of God and Jesus Christ, that we will see King David. I believe that. Scripture doesn't tell us anything to believe otherwise. But in John chapter 10, Jesus himself stated that once he'd given eternal life to one of God's children, nothing could take that eternal life away. The forces of darkness cannot take your eternal life away from you, and your own sin, choosing to engage in sin that breaks God's law, cannot take your eternal life away from you. Amen. The Christian who gives up the fight against their sin experiences death in a different way. At minimum, the Christian who gives up the fight against their own wickedness can expect to experience the death of their assurance of their own salvation. Puritan author, again, Richard Sibbes, he wrote, "We must know that willful breaches in sanctification," that's a fancy word for growing spiritually. "We must know that willful breaches in sanctification will much hinder the sense of our justification." In other words, the Christian who is engaged in cognitively, willfully, and unrepentantly engaging in sin has no reason to expect that they will be assured of their own salvation before God. Sin that is not mortified grows worse exponentially over time, to the point that eventually the death of assurance is not the only thing that a Christian experiences. Relationships can die, ministries can die, and most tragically, a person's personal witness, as we call it, for Jesus Christ can die. I no doubt we can all think of a high-profile Christian, an author, or a preacher, or a pastor somewhere in our time span that had a moral failure, and how their personal witness was hurt. Now, God certainly offers healing and forgiving grace to His children. He offered that and gave that to King David. But hear me, if you look at the rest of David's life after Bathsheba, conflict after conflict after conflict, after pain, after agony, after sorrow. Yes, God gives His children grace and mercy, but He doesn't always choose to spare us the consequences of our own willful, evil, wicked acts against Him. And sometimes, Our sin leads to irreparable change in our life and to those that we love the most. Now that's death for a Christian who, for a season, chooses not to mortify their sin. What about the consequences for someone who doesn't take the battle of their sin ever? What about the consequences for a non-Christian? Verse 13, we learn that in order to experience success in the mortification of sin, if you will, to experience success, complete success in the battle against addiction, if you will, the battle must be taken to the enemy in the power of the Holy Spirit. But whoa, back up. Unregenerate man doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The unregenerate man doesn't have a new heart. So how can he or she, the unregenerate person, experience any type of victory over their own wickedness? Everyone who is not a child of God is a child of the flesh, of Satan. Truthfully, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They live only to fulfill their prideful fleshly desires. Even the good that they think they do is from a sense of pride and selfishness. Now, Albert Barnes was a 19th century Presbyterian minister, and he was a theologian whose biblical commentaries, the majority of those commentaries, I commend to you. He wrote this. Albert Barnes wrote, "If you live to indulge your carnal propensities, you will sink to eternal death. The unregenerate man or woman can expect to experience God's wrath for an eternity for their refusal to obey the one true God in worshiping the one true God in spirit and in truth." And like a discussion I had with a brother recently, they gave blasphemy to the Holy Spirit, and they will pay the price for an eternity. Ephesians 4:18. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart." That is the result of the non-Christian, the unregenerate man or woman, and their refusal to obey God, the one true God, worshiping Him in spirit and truth through the battle against their own sin. They can hope or they can expect to experience hell. In closing, I want to ask you, and know this and understand that I wrestled with this text for 3 years before I was ever felt like I was ready to preach this. I say this in a mirror as well. What about us as God's people at Norwood Baptist Church? For the Christian brother and sister here, ask yourself, am I taking the battle to my sin on a daily, hourly, minute by minute basis? No doubt we may have noticed death in our faith walk, death of our assurance, death of relationships, death of a ministry. I hope it's not gotten that far for you. Maybe there's a friend in attendance that I'm not aware of that is not a follower of Christ. But maybe your heart's been pricked by something that God has revealed to you through the reading of His Word, or something that I've proclaimed to you through this sermon. If you're that friend that's here with us today, will you respond by crying out to Jesus? However God has spoken to you today, we're going to have a few moments. We always do a few moments of brief reflection before we pray. And then Matthew and the rest of the song team, the praise team, will come and lead us in our last song. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus in heaven, the Holy Spirit, we praise and honor, glorify your name, for yours is the only one worthy of worship. And in this difficult time, in this world crisis that we face, we look to you, and as the song that we sing says, we will not be shaken. But Lord, I'm frightened more by the reflection I see in the mirror than I am by this health scare that we face on a global crisis. I'm frightened more by the bent that I sometimes have towards wickedness. I'm frightened by how my old habits rear their ugly heads and give me temptation. Lord, I'm frightened for that friend or those number of people that may pass away very soon because of this virus. Well, I'm frightened for them facing an eternity without that assurance that comes only through the Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts. As we go into this last time, Lord, this last song that we sing, this time of response, as we love to call it, Lord, myself and Pastor Ron will be available. If there's somebody here that wishes for a word of encouragement or wishes for a prayer with one of us as elders, pastors here at Norwood Baptist Church, may you prick their hearts to come today. If not, Lord, we pray that everything that has been done here today will give God honor and glory to you. And on as we go into our week, these things we ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.